I can take a seat. And if you'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. That's on page 807 in the Red Bibles. Reading from verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And by the grace of God, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So before we look at God's word together, I'm just going to pray for us first. Father, thank you that you have given us your word, that you are a speaking God, a God who does not leave us in the dark, but wants to make yourself known through your word. And I pray that by your spirit working on our hearts and working through the sermon, Lord, that you would really help us to understand your word better. And I pray that it would be done so that the name of the Lord Jesus would be exalted and honored amongst us. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. So, like many Irish people of late, I've noticed the weather has kind of been coming and going. We're not quite sure what season it actually is. It's been quite hot some days, and then some days it's turned quite cold. And I'm not actually sure, is winter actually going to come? I'm not sure. And yet, I think the ominous signs are there. The evenings are getting darker. The leaves are browning. And one particular ominous sign, X Factor, has returned to our screens. Now, we see it every Saturday, and it's quite comical, actually, if you look at it, but the goal of X Factor, essentially, is that it's a talent competition for singers, and whoever wins, whoever gets the most votes from the public, gets the prize, gets a record deal. Now, contestants do all sorts of stuff, actually, to get to the top, to get to be number one. Some, for example, women, maybe men as well actually do it, but wear more revealing clothing, so they might get more votes from the audience. Another example, actually, is there's been reported cases that some people have talked to the media and told stories about their childhood and made it out to be like that a very hard childhood. And the public, being very sympathetic, vote for them, even though that's complete fib. But anyway, the point is that they do everything to get number one. And the fans are in it too. There's people who root for certain contestants, and they go about, through going about great campaigns on social media, or you often see sometimes school fights happen, just so their number one could be the best. Now, it's not confined to the music industry. You see that in sport as well, where some people And sport fans especially will do everything so that their team or their favourite sports player can be the best. And the thing you notice actually is in order for people to make sure that their number one is the best, they go to all sorts of immature actions. It seems that whoever it is, whatever kind of area of life it is, that this idolization of people or of sports stars or of teams or whatever it is, idolization and immaturity seem to go together, and they act in all sorts of immature ways in order to be top dog, in order to be the best. And the strange thing is that in the Corinthian church, as we read here in this passage, the same thing happened. And it's a temptation for us in the church, for either church leaders, those in teaching positions, or for for us as a congregation generally together, to make sure that, you know, one person is exalted, is made number one. You might think that certain church members might think this pastor, this church planter, or this teacher, whoever, is the best, and so they idolize them. And they act in so many immature ways, and this is what we actually see in the Corinthian church, and Paul addresses this problem head on. If you go down to verses 3 and 4, actually, it says, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" And so Paul gets to the nub of the issue centrally here. And what the Corinthians were doing here was that they're saying, "Look, I think Paul is the best," or "Look, I think Apollos is the best guy here." And so they lined up behind, you know, Apollos or Paul. They formed their own fan clubs, they formed their own Facebook groups, whatever it is you want to use. And they said, "Look, these are the guys that are the best, and we're going to make sure this is." And what happened was there's all sorts of jealousy and quarreling happening in the church, because some people, no, they're saying, "Look, Apollos is, or someone else is." And it's immature. They're getting into all sorts of fights and they're acting like babies. And in fact, Paul says it to them. He says that they're immature. He says in verse 3, look at that wording. He says, "You are worldly." And he asks at the end of it, "Are you not worldly?" So he says they're just like the world. They're just like the godless pagan culture around them. They're all out to prove who's the best, who's top dog here. Who's top dog in the church? Come on. And he says at the end of verse 3 again, "Are you not acting like mere men?" And again, in the end of verse 4, "Are you not mere men?" There's no difference between these Christians and the rest of mankind. No difference between them and the rest of society. And so coming back to verses 1 to 2, Paul says, look, you're really immature. He just really drives home this point. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ, I give you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready." You see, when Paul came to them first, when he started out preaching to the Corinthians and came into Corinth, he said, "Look, I couldn't give you pure food. I couldn't give you pure solid teaching. He had to give them milk. He had to give them milk when he first taught them, because they could only take the bare essentials of the gospel, because they would not have been able to take in everything of what the gospel taught, because they'd been so influenced and exposed to the ideas of their culture coming in, that taking all this new stuff in at such a fast rate, they just wouldn't be able to digest it." So Paul says, now after a long time, and this has been 4 or 5 years since he's left Corinth, and he's writing this letter, they're still not ready. They're pretty big babies. It's 5 years old at this stage. Now, they're still immature. They just haven't grown up. And now, this is quite a rebuke to the Corinthians, because they had the impression that they, you know, they'd really arrived spiritually, that they really were wise in their culture. They really were all, you know, they were the best. But Paul sees this idolization of their leaders, and he just says how immature they are. And so he needs to confront it. Now, some of these words might seem familiar to you. We've already actually touched on it. Paul's already touched on it in chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, where, you know, he goes on and says, one of you says in verse 12, "I follow Paul," another, "I follow Apollos," another, "I follow Cephas." Now, so Paul has already looked at this, and he's coming back to address this issue more forcefully. But we have to ask ourselves, How did the Corinthians in their culture get into this problem? How did they fall into this easy way of making their leaders their idols? Well, to think about it for a moment, in Greece at the time, philosophy was a big deal, and sort of having a big intellectual heritage was a big deal. So what you had, I mean, and we know from even what's taught in universities nowadays, we know of the great philosophers like Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates, and all the rest of them. What philosophers at this time, like those, did was they traveled from city to city, and they said, look, wait, we've got a divine wisdom. We've got some knowledge from God. We've got, we know what the world is all about, and we're going to give people that message. And they used eloquence and great logic and great arguments and all the rest of it. And so people would follow them and say, oh yeah, this guy, he really knows what he's about. And now, Paul and Apollos, now think about it, they're kind of doing the same thing. They're traveling city to city, they're preaching, they claim to have a divine wisdom. And so the Corinthians are thinking, oh, actually, they're just like the philosophers. We should follow them. And they think that Paul and Apollos and whoever is to be credited for the wisdom that they have, that they're supposed to be credited for the wisdom which God gave them already, which the philosophers at the time just thought up in their own heads. But so what they do is they line up behind their favorite teachers and they exclude the other Christians that disagree with them in the church. Now, the thing is about this is maybe the Corinthians did feel great affection for their teachers, and there's nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong, and it's great to have them, but it became obsessive. And we've got to be watching that too. That maybe here in Emmanuel, maybe you listen to some teachers over at the net, maybe you've read great theologians' works, whatever it is, you can become very fond of them. And you become, you know, like, oh, this is really good, this is the great stuff, this guy, you know, everyone should kind of look at him and read him and look at this guy. And we kind of, you know, get a bit wary of people who don't kind of agree with us on that level. And we can idolize them as much as any sports star or pop star or whatever. You know, because it's not just that they inspire us, but we actually put our hopes and our dreams and expectations in them. So there's a danger of us finding our identity as Christians in our teachers. I mean, praise God for them, but it's a danger that when we get our sense of worth and our significance from them. In other words, we get our salvation even from them. And when people attack them, since our identity is so wrapped up in them and we're holding on to them so much, when people attack them, they're attacking us. And so we go to all sorts of immature lengths to defend them, however immature and nasty that might seem. Now, Paul now shows that when we realize our worth, our salvation actually, and our identity comes from Christ, we'll stop this. And so Paul has to bring a reality check to the Christians in Corinth. And this is what he does all throughout the rest of these verses in 5 to 15. But he says, firstly, what after all, in verse 5, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants. You see, they're only servants. That's what Paul, Apollos, and all of them found their identity in. And this sets the tone from the rest of the verses, 5 to 15 on. And in this, he sets out three features of church leaders that shows that they are servants, that they're not saviors, they're not masters of the church. And so the first of those is made in verses 5 to 7, where Paul says, "And servants' work prospers only under God." That's essentially what this is saying. So he reminds the Corinthians in verse 5 that they're servants of God, appointed through whom you, the Corinthians, came to believe, as each was assigned to his task. They came to believe in the Lord Jesus. That was their function. They weren't calling people to themselves. They were calling people to the Lord Jesus. And what's more, the Lord caused this to happen. He caused the church to grow by their preaching. And see that in verses 6 to 7. That Paul says he planted the seed. That means he got the church started. That was the church plant. And then Apollos watered it. He taught the church for a while after Paul had initially come there. Now, both worked hard. And we shouldn't forgive this. We shouldn't forget this. It's not like Paul is saying here, I'll just forget the workers. They're not important at all. You know, this is, if you know of any farmers, they do work hard. They have to get up in the morning. They have to do a lot of work in order to make sure that the harvest is ripe. But he says, ultimately, for anyone, for any farmer, it's only God that makes it grow. Now, we might think that's a bit silly. We're in an age, actually, technologically, where we can sort of work on the conditions of our climate and have greenhouses and all the rest of it and actually produce fruits and vegetables, even in seasons where they're not going to produce. But Paul's saying, look, this doesn't matter what any technique or whatever thing the teacher does. It's by God's grace that it grows. So verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but God who makes things grow. So this fact reminds the Corinthians that God is their only savior and master. He's the only one who truly saves. He's the only one who grows his church. And it's not any church leader in Corinth. And that's in here, it's not me, it's not Eddie, it's not Kieran. None of us have that role of savior. The role of Messiah has already been filled. So my confidence and yours should always be in the Lord Jesus to grow his church. And then so Paul moves on to a second characteristic of church leaders, of saying that they're servants who are appointed together for work by their master. See verses 8 to 9. He says, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So it says here, Paul says that both he who plants and he who waters, referring to Paul and Apollos, have one purpose. That would be to see growth happen. Growth happen in this church by God's grace. But each are rewarded according to their labor. They're doing different things. They're working in different ways. But they're both working for God. They're both at work. And God values both of their work. And so God will reward them appropriately. Because look, they're God's fellow workers in verse 9. In the church, as Paul says, he says of the church that you're God's field, God's building. So they're servants in God's church. It's his field, it's his building. He's the master of it. And they're all working together in it. And God embraces all of his workers, rewards them. He values them. And so Paul shows that to the Corinthians that their leaders, they aren't saviors. Because saviors, after all, they're exclusive, aren't they? I mean, this is the problem in the church. One said, look, Apollos, he deserves all the praise for this great growth in this church. He deserves all the praise for his teaching and all of it. And some in the church saying, no, Paul, he's the great one. He started all off. He's the one who deserves all the merit. Paul shows, look, once you realize that God is the only savior, the only Lord, the only master of the church, then you'll embrace your church leaders because they're all working for him together in different ways and for the great purpose of glorifying God and of growing his church. And so, finally, Paul then moves on to the final characteristic of church leaders, of servants in the church, in 10 to 15. And that is that servants are accountable for their work to God. So Paul continues his analogy from verse 9, saying the church is God's building. So church leaders are accountable for how the church is built. Now, he talks about how they build in verses 10 to 12. He begins in verse 10 saying, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. So he says, look, God gave me that grace. He's graciously recruited me as a servant, and he's laid, Paul, that is, a foundation as an expert builder. So Paul sets the first part of the building in place, the foundation, and then he builds, then someone else now. This is the base, if you like, that is being demonstrated. It says in then verse 10, and someone else is building on it. So Paul's laid this down, and now someone else who's in the church, Paul isn't there at the time, there's different leaders who've arisen in the Corinthian church, and they're contributing something to it. They're building up the church in a certain way. Paul says then, verse 10, but each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So they should be careful how they build. Careful how they teach. these leaders. You see, it's teaching Jesus Christ as only Lord of Savior. That's the foundation. If that doesn't exist, no other, it's not a church. It's not properly a church. They have to make sure, these teachers, that they are teaching Christ. Not the wisdom of the world, not philosophies out of their own heads, but actually Jesus Christ. And so Paul is addressing these teachers. And there's two different types of materials. There's a bunch of names, but essentially there's two types. Firstly, there's good. So that is in verse 12. You see there, if any man builds on the foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones. So it's gold, silver, and costly, they're good. They're good materials. That's the nature of teaching in the church, that is valuable, that is durable. Or then the second type, there's wood or hay or straw, verse 12. That's a teaching that's worthless, that won't last. But Paul reminds the Corinthians that whoever their leaders are, whoever their teachers are, they're going to be accountable for it. And we see that in verses 13 to 15. He says, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So he's saying, whatever teacher it is, his work will be shown for what it is when the day comes. Now, what's this day stuff about? Well, Paul is talking of the day of judgment that the Old Testament talked about and predicted when the Lord returns. He'll see, look, if this is bad teaching, he'll test this. He'll test the quality, as it says, of each man's work. God will test the value of it here. And so he goes on and says in verses 14 to 15, that verse 14, if that work that he built survives, that is, if it's a good work, because bad work won't survive in God's testing, if the Christian leader is giving good, faithful, Christ-exalting, selfless teaching, they'll survive. That teaching will survive, and then they'll receive a reward. He will receive reward, verse 14. Now, just as an aside, this isn't salvation that Paul is saying here. He's not saying, look, if you teach the church well, you know, you'll get a reward, which I'm very thankful standing up here that this is the case. But he said, look, God rewards, it's not that God sort of saves us and brings us into his family and then doesn't care about how we live our Christian lives at all. But for everyone, for teachers and for everyone, he does actually care, and he rewards us according to how faithful and how good we've been. Now, how it actually works out is not told here, but essentially we're just told, look, God knows. He knows us, and he knows what we do, and he'll acknowledge it, and he'll reward us because he's a gracious God. The other teachers, though, coming back to this, though, are shamed. Their work is burnt up before God. You see that? It said, verse 15, if it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. So their work goes up in smoke. Their teaching, the church, goes up in smoke. Now, Paul almost has in mind here the ancient cities in the Roman Empire at the time. Now, fire was a huge concern because often cities were quite packed and fire could easily spread, and they didn't have the same sort of fire drills and routines that we have today. And what would be remaining of a city if a fire consumed the place? Well, it would be only the buildings that had good foundations, good materials built upon it. And Paul is saying here, look, these people, they'll be defrauding you for their own profit and praise. That's what you'd find if the city would consume your building and be like, oh, this should have survived. The builder said it was actually good material, but he actually just went skinting on the materials he gave me because he wanted to make more of a profit out of me. So he says, look, there's people in the church. Paul is saying here, there's teachers in the church who are teaching human wisdom. That's very popular in Corinth, to gain their own adulation, to gain their own followings. I mean, they're claiming to follow Paul and Apollos, but they're probably using their reputations to gain their own following, to gain praise for themselves, and it's terrible. It won't last. God will see through it. It'll end up in smoke. And as Paul says, look, this work, it'll be exposed. Now, just for the record, I'd like to say, I think X Factor is terrible. I think it's an abomination to the music industry. But what you notice is, like, people sing songs and be like, oh, yeah, this is quite good. And then what you notice is that a lot of people actually forget who the original artist is and actually listen to the original artist and actually realize, oh, that is actually a much better version, better song. And these teachers are coming and saying, oh, yeah, I'm off Paul. I'm teaching what Paul teaches. And then if people actually went back to Paul, they realized, actually, this is far better. And actually, if people go back to Paul, they realize this is from God, and this is far better what he teaches. And Paul says, look, this work is going to be exposed. It's going to be shown for how not very good it is. And these people are going to have shame instead of a praise, instead of any sort of reward from God. And then he says, though, verse 15, he himself, that is false teacher, will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. So Christian leaders like this will be saved, since, after all, it is by God's grace and not by how good teachers teach that they're saved. But it's only by the skin of their teeth. But it's a warning to any and all Christian teachers. If myself or if any of us are out for the fame, if out for the money, if out to receive praise from people, or out to just teach things that are happy and go along well with what the world teaches in order to be popular, it will be exposed on the great day. Now, if you're someone who's still looking in on Christian things, and you might look at a lot of teachers nowadays on TVs and you see them in the press and stuff, and they're guys who have private jets and they go around all around the world and teach what they want and do all the rest of it. And you look at many Christian teachers and think, they're just hypocrites. Why in the world do I care about this? I mean, honestly. But the assurance here is that God does judge. He does judge Christian teachers. He does hold them up to scrutiny. And it's a sobering thing, because if they're stripped of everything but Christ, how much more worse will your judgment be without Christ, both theirs and your only Savior? So that's what Paul is reminding the Corinthians sharply about in verses 10 to 15, that their church leaders are not saviors, they're not masters over everyone. Because after all, saviors are unaccountable. Now think about it. If someone saved you, gave you a significant position or something, you can't really question them. You can't really do anything to them because you owe all you have to them. I mean, I think this is the mentality that has often got us into the big dire straits that Irish society is in the trouble with the banking sector and with the Catholic Church and all the rest of it. It's because oftentimes people who were lower position were appointed by people in the higher positions, the higher echelons. They brought them out of obscurity, gave them a nice job, whatever, gave them nice bonuses, and they earned more, and they helped them up. And so when they saw corruption happening in these, you know, a lot of the bosses and stuff were going astray, they didn't question them. They said, look, we can't really do that because, you know, they'll fire us, and they've got us so far, and look, we're just going to leave it. And for reasons like that, we didn't find out about a lot of these things until much later on. And then it was too late. And this is the same in the Corinthian church. I mean, the church leaders here could run rampant because people just adored them so much. They thought they were saviors. They thought they were brilliant. But no, Paul is saying here that only Jesus is a savior. And he was, after all, perfect on all accounts in his life. And so, by virtue of that, he judges the church and he judges everyone. And so Paul is arguing that all the way down here, that the Corinthians and our identity as a church and people at large has to be in Christ, has to be in Christ, our only Savior. Now, ultimately, if we get to the end of the X Factor, someone is going to win. Someone's going to be praised. Someone's going to be exalted to the number one. On that great day, though, when everyone will come before God, it will be Jesus Christ who will be exalted as the Savior, as the Lord, as the Master of the church, who served us first, his church, and died for us. And Christ alone will be shown to be this great saviour. This is number one. And the question for us is, how, as a church, are we going to react in light of that? Are we going to be fighting over who's the best? Are we going to find our identity in the performance maybe of leaders, maybe of pop stars, teams, political figures, whoever it is? Are we going to find our identity in ourselves or our fallen church leaders? And the only proper reaction, though, is to act maturely. And how do we do that? Well, knowing the end, knowing that Jesus Christ will be exalted one day, knowing that he'll be shown to be number one, it's time to exalt him, to encourage one another in what we do, in serving him, whoever we are. Encourage each other in who he is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. And as we serve him in different ways together, let us give praise and glory and honor to his name, who's died for us and deserves all the glory. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are a good God, that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ that we might live through him. Thank you that he did not come to be served, but served us, and that he gave his life as a ransom for many. And we thank you that he is the Savior. He is the one who grows the church. He is the one who has brought all of us here to serve him. And we pray that, Lord, you might help us to realize this more, to exalt him. And we pray that we would not follow our leaders, but instead allow them to serve us. And I pray that, Lord, as we do this, as we encourage one another in our service to you, that we pray that the Lord Jesus would be exalted and that he would be honored amongst us. And we ask this for his glory. Amen.